Church. Please find your seat or find a seat. You can take somebody else's seat. They're Christians, so they should give it up. My name is Fred. I'm a pastor on staff. So glad you guys are here with us today as we open up God's Word, as we worship Him, as we have time in communion and prayer. I said this last week, but this church is all about Jesus. We're all about the Son of God and what He has done for us. What we call the gospel or the story of salvation through Jesus and His work on the cross and His resurrection from the dead and things like that. And so if you are a guest, welcome. We are going to be in Hebrews chapter 8 if you want to get that ready. Hebrews chapter 8, we're going to be focusing on verse 6. And there's Bibles in the back of the room. Kind of see that handsome gentleman standing on the stand right there. Adjusting the camera right behind him are CSB Bibles, and if you don't own a Bible, please take that with you as our gift to you. We want to equip you guys, and that's one of the best things you can do is get a Bible, and it's kind of easy to take a Bible or buy a Bible. It's not the hardest thing. Maybe you guys have stacks of Bibles. It's really hard cracking it open and studying God's Word and having intimacy and communion with God. That can be the hard part, but please grab a Bible and take that with you. We've been in the book of Hebrews looking at Jesus being greater, Jesus being better than anything there is. So in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, Jesus is better than the angels, better than the temple, the sacrifices, the priesthood, the laws, and everything else. He is a better mode of knowing God. He brings a better covenant. He has better promises and things like that. And each week we've been identifying something that Jesus is better in and why we need Jesus and why we should want Him. The book of Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians who were being persecuted. They had been rejected by the Jews. Now they had been rejected by Rome as well, and they were heavily persecuted, and they were rejected by family and friends and by authorities. This was during the time of Nero, and he had begun to oppress and blame Christians for a lot of the Roman problems back then. And so it was a hard time being a Christian, and the idea is their suffering could have ended if they would have gone back to Judaism. Judaism was a state-protected religion at the time. So think of the Ten Commandments, the temple, the sacrifices, the synagogues, things like that. They would have been protected, and their suffering would have ended, but they would have been settling for second best. They would have lost what was beautiful and true in Jesus. And so today we're going to be continuing talking about the covenant, and if you've been here for the last couple weeks, it can kind of sound a little bit like repeat as you go through the book of Hebrews. There's similar concepts and similar ideas of Jesus and the temple and the covenant, the priesthood, the high priesthood, but there's different applications. There's reasons why the author is kind of coming back to these things and digging in a little bit deeper, and today we're going to be talking about the covenant and why our covenant with God, our relationship with God, is better. So a lot of Christians at times, we look back at the Old Covenant, the first three quarters of the Bible, and we say to ourselves, hey, if I could have been there when God did amazing things, my faith would be strengthened, my hope would be restored, I would have such confidence. If I was there when God turned the Nile into blood, or when He parted the Red Sea, or when manna came down from heaven, or the fire settled on the Mount Sinai and God gave the law, I would have faith. I would have done way better than those guys did in the Old Testament. And the reality is, the rate of belief for those who saw those miracles and those signs was way lower than a person today hearing about Jesus and believing Him who have not seen those things happen in their life. In fact, of the 2 million people who were brought out of Egypt in the Exodus, only two or three actually believed in God. Caleb, Joshua, and then Moses as well, because we know Moses appears to Jesus. That's two or three out of 2 million people who saw all of those signs of the judgment in Egypt, who saw the Red Sea parted, who saw God settle on Mount Sinai, and manna came down from heaven, and things like that. Only a handful actually believed in God. So I think there's a certain sense where when we look back at the Old Covenant that God had with people, even though there are things that we thought we could have done better, if we would have seen God work, we would have had a stronger faith. The reality is, we probably would not have had a faith. We would have been just as broken as the people of the Old Covenant. In fact, the reason God came and made a new relationship, a new covenant, was because the old one was broken. The old one was defective. And it wasn't defective because God made it. It might be heresy to say, hey, God made a broken, defective thing. It was defective and broken because we broke it. God's people broke the covenant. And they didn't just break it once. They kept breaking it over and over again. Anybody have kids that break stuff? Or you can know of kids, or you got an animal that keeps breaking stuff. When I was a kid, I broke everything I had. My parents are not here, but if you want to wait till second service, you can ask my mom, Marita. I broke everything. I would take things, I would break things, and then I would take my brother's things and I would break his stuff. And he is still very unhappy about that. And he remembers it. This is like 35 years later. He remembers everything that I've taken and that I've broken. But we, God's people, I should say, are just like children who break things. We broke every law, every command that God gave us priests. He gave us a law. He gave us a temple. He gave us helps. And we couldn't uphold the law. We had everything we needed. So I love watching the World Cup. I'm sad it's over. Anybody sad that the World Cup is over? I got one person raising their hand. Okay, soccer is the world sport, so you guys better get on board. It is the greatest sport in all of the world. It's the only sport that I can play decently. But watching the World Cup, every team that I was rooting for lost. So the U.S. lost to Belgium. That was devastating. Norway lost, and then Argentina lost. And when they lost, it was ugly at the end. I don't, you know, condone what they did after they lost. But every team, and they had everything they needed to win, each one of those teams. It was sad to see, hey, they're playing at their worst. They had everything they needed to win, and they didn't win. Even watching Norway, when England defeated them, they were in Miami in the sweltering heat, and watching these Nordic men wear down and get tired and practically give up in extra time was heartbreaking. So God gave his people everything they needed in the old covenant, and they couldn't do it. They kept failing time and time again, which is why he established a new covenant, a new relationship through his son, Jesus, which is why he started over. And it sounds kind of extreme to say, hey, God just scrapped the old covenant and started over. But the reason he was so extreme was because of the consequences. That to fail to uphold the old covenant, to reject God through his law, was to reject him. In the parting of the Red Sea and the 2 million people who came out of Egypt, the 2 million Israelites, God made a promise concerning those who did not believe in him. They came to the land of Canaan. They came and they sent spies into the land to see, okay, they assess the land. Can they invade? Can they take the land? 12 spies came back. 10 of them said, hey, we can't do it. It's impossible. We can't do it. 2 of them, Joshua and Caleb, said, hey, we can do it. They're giants, but God's with us. And the people decided to believe the 10 spies that went in, and they believed that God would not fulfill his promise. And what God said is, hey, those people will not enter my rest. And there's an equivalent to that. Hey, they will not rest eternally, which is a harsh judgment for doubting God. So the consequences are big, and the fact that we have failed, at least God's people have failed, means that we need a better covenant set up with God. And a covenant, just to kind of give a definition, a covenant is a special relationship. It's like a marriage. Anybody here married? I know there's more married people here than that, but you just don't like, I'm not going to raise my hand for this guy. It's like a marriage. When you get married, it's a intimate, special relationship where it's binding, isn't it? You make commitments to that person. And it's not so much, I will do this if you do this. That was kind of the old covenant. The new covenant is very much like a marriage of saying, hey, I will do this regardless of what you do. I am in no matter what. So the covenant God makes through his son Jesus is a one-sided covenant where God will uphold it, because reality is we have tried before and failed. The reason the first covenant failed is because we were partners with God in keeping it, and we could not do it. And so God made a second covenant where he takes care of everything, and our need and our faith is what we bring to the table. So if you guys could, open to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. We're just going to be in one verse today. That might mean you're getting out early to get to lunch a little bit early. But the reason is Hebrews 8, verse 6 summarizes the entire chapter. It's kind of the summary verse, and you can take sections of chapter 8 and put them under each part of verse 6 that we're going to cover together. So first, we're going to see, as we walk through Hebrews 8, 6, a superior ministry. Ministry is like activity or work. Secondly, we're going to see a better covenant. And lastly, we're going to see better promises. So let's look at this, Hebrews 8, verse 6. And I'm going to read the whole verse, and then we're going to walk through parts of it as we go through it. It says, but Jesus has now obtained a superior ministry, and to that degree, he is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been established on better promises. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to what your word says to us. We know that your word still speaks today. So I pray for those here who are listening to the sermon, who are opening up your word. I pray that you would have a word for them, that you would speak to them, that you would open their hearts and their minds, that your word, you've been speaking through your word for thousands of years. And I pray today, those here today would want a better relationship with you, whether it's those who have this transactional relationship with you, they keep you at arm's length and they come to you when they need something and they're going to be a good person and not hurt other people, or those who are your people, God, who have maybe forgotten the beauty of the relationship we have, who've gone back to the law, have gone back to this transactional way of relating to you, which is no longer there. Open our minds and our hearts. Let Jesus be our treasure and to be beautiful to us, and let that change us in his name. Amen. All right, so first we see a superior ministry. It says this in verse 6, but Jesus has now obtained a superior ministry. The idea of a ministry is activity or work. This is kind of contrasting the high priests and the ministry that they had. One high priest would sacrifice for people for their sins. They would sacrifice for themselves in the temple, and then Jesus is a superior high priest. That's what we talked about last week, and it's mainly because of who he is. He is the power of an indestructible life. He is both a king and a priest. And the author in this section, as he begins in verse 6, says, but Jesus has now obtained a superior ministry. And the idea is that he has now obtained it. So what that means is before there was not this ministry. Jesus was not in heaven interceding for David, for Ruth, for Adam, for Moses, for all these other people. That ministry was not there before. That they had intercession, they could get to God through the priests. God gave them priests, he gave them a law, he gave them a temple, he gave them ordinances, and that's how they related to God. And Jesus has now obtained this ministry. And so right off the bat, we see, hey, we've got a better deal than they did. Because back then, you had to go through a priesthood. You had to go through various priests, whatever priest was in your own town. You had to go to the temple, make sacrifices for your sin. You had to obey the law and listen to the law. But it says, but Jesus has now obtained a superior ministry, that his ministry is better. And not just better, but superior. If we're talking out in the lobby and you're telling me, hey, I'm pretty good at basketball, and I look at you and I say, hey, I'm superior to you at basketball, that's a whole different thing than saying, hey, I'm a little bit better. What I'm saying is you're inferior compared to me. And I'm terrible at basketball, so I wouldn't say that. But what he's saying is, hey, you can't even compare the two. One is inferior and one is vastly superior. It's way better. And he kind of gives a little bit of reasons why for this in verses 1 to 5. For instance, one of them is Jesus, he sacrifices in a heavenly temple. Priests sacrifice in an earthly temple, okay? I think we'd agree a heavenly temple is better than an earthly one. In fact, he makes the case that the reason the temple was so specific in the measurements and everything they used for it was because it was a copy, a shadow of a heavenly temple where God dwells. And so this ministry that Jesus had already off the bat, he's vastly superior. He does his work in heaven. The priests do their work on earth. He sacrifices for people one time for all. The priests on earth, they keep sacrificing for the sins of people and for their own sins and for their own brokenness. And lastly, if an earthly priest dropped the ball, vast swaths of God's people would be misled. It was impactful to so many people. And I know we think very individualistically in our society, but back then, if your priest was misleading you, you would be misled. It was a big deal, but we have a high priest who doesn't mislead us, who doesn't fail, who doesn't, thankfully, drop the ball. And what this means is not just, hey, don't go back to the priesthood. I don't think anybody here is tempted to go back to the old covenant priesthood. But I think some of us are tempted to think that our ministry is somehow on par with Jesus' ministry, that we're kind of equal, right? That our ministry can change hearts, it can change minds, it can save people. And I want to say our ministry is inferior. His is vastly superior. And I want to give a caveat, is that when we do ministry in Jesus' name, when we lift up his ministry, then it's impactful, then it is powerful. But doing ministry on our own and serving people, it's so inferior. because they did, the priests did that. And theirs was vastly inferior to that of Jesus. So our ministry, our worship, what we do, even though it matters, man, Jesus smokes it. He just is way beyond that. He's infinitely better. So we've seen that Jesus has attained a superior ministry. Now let's keep going and see how he has a better covenant. Verse 6, and to that degree, he is the mediator of a better covenant. So the author continues by making this, logical. He equates two things, saying, hey, just as Jesus has a superior ministry and activity in sacrificing himself on the cross and interceding with God in heaven and doing these cosmic things, to that same degree, he has mediated a better covenant. And the idea is that if he's an infinitely better high priest, infinitely more sufficient, infinitely more powerful, then the covenant he's made is way better than compared to Judaism. So it's not like there's option A and option B for Jews at the time. Like, hey, you can go the law. It's not really recommended. You can still find your way to God, or you can go through Jesus. That's really what we prefer. When Jesus came, there was no more law. The law, we obey the law. I'm talking about the covenant. There was no more way to God through the Old Testament covenant. Through the Mosaic covenant, you could not get, it would be impossible to get to God because Jesus has now come. And so these guys, they could not go back to the law and still hope to find God. When it says that he's the mediator, it means that he sets up or he negotiates or he brings peace between two parties. And this means that it's not like I mentioned, the Old Covenant law treated us as partners. Even though God rescued from Egypt and he did all the other stuff, he said, hey, I will do this. And he had things that we were supposed to do. And there'll be blessing if you obey and curses if you disobey. But the new covenant is vastly superior because he upholds all of it. Because we have broken the law. If you didn't know, you're sinful. I think you've heard that before. On your own, on my own, every chance I get, I would reject God apart from God's work in my life. I naturally choose to reject him. I naturally choose to take credit for things that are his. I naturally have mixed motivations. I naturally want what's not mine. And I don't think I'm the only one. According to this, Jesus mediates a better covenant because we are sinful and God is not. The idea of a covenant, I mentioned that it was a relationship, a formal relationship, is that if you want intimacy with God, which I think all of us do, like even if you don't know him, you're like, man, I'd like to know this guy. I want to love him. I want to relate to him. I want to have life. If you want intimacy, it means you have to be bound to God. It means that you have to be bound in a covenant to him. Even though he created the covenant, he upholds the covenant, we're still bound in that covenant. Just like marriage. Like if I want marriage and I want the benefits of that, I got to commit, right? I have to. And there's a beauty that we don't date Jesus. We don't flirt with him. We don't play games with him. Like there's this commitment that if we want the benefits of all that he is and all that he's done, we have to be bound to him in a covenant. We have to be part of this special relationship that he establishes. And if you've been married for a long time, you know the beauty of that. That when you first get married, you're like, well, I've got to change my life. I don't have as many freedoms as I used to have. Anybody go through that? When you get married, you're like, wait, I can't go out anytime I want. I can't go get fast food anytime I want. I can't go watch this movie with my friends or do this stuff. But there's a different type of freedom that comes through intimacy over time and commitment over time and being bound over time. Because when you're bound in intimacy, that I think that's true freedom. That's what we are designed for. And that's why God establishes a better covenant through Jesus, a better relationship. And not just, like I said, it's way better. It's vastly better. There's no other way you can relate to God except through Jesus, no other proper way that God will recognize. I think some of us are hoping, hey, this little thing I do, these games I play, or this thing in my mind of whether it's like a balancing act, I've got to be more good than bad, whether it's, this idea that I'll walk away, then I'll walk with him. And God doesn't recognize those systems. He doesn't recognize the covenants. He only has one covenant he makes with people, and that's through his son Jesus, who gave his life on a cross for us. And that's why, lastly, this covenant's made on better promises. It says this in verse 8. I'll read the whole thing and I'll catch us up. But Jesus has now obtained a superior ministry And to that degree, he's the mediator of a better covenant, which has been established on better promises. So, like, the good news is God doesn't make you sign a contract that's of no benefit to you. Like, that'd be terrible if God said, hey, I'm going to be your God, and you're going to do everything I say, and I'm going to give you no benefit from it. You'll just die and cease to exist, and I'll forget about you, and so on. Like, that's not the relationship he sets up. He has better promises, which is crazy. There's better promises than the promises of the old covenant. And the promises are, in fact, in this chapter. If you guys look at verses 10 through 12, I'll read it to us. It says this. It's not going to be on the screen. It says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord," this is from the book of Jeremiah, "I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And each person will not teach his fellow citizen and each his brother or sister, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will forgive their wrongdoing, and I will never again remember their sins." So those are the better promises that the new covenant is built on. This idea of you know, God is going to write his law on our hearts and our minds. So that means he's going to transform us. Like, rather than trying to memorize a list of rules, which is, it's never bad to know the rules and the laws, he's going to indwell inside of us. He's going to transform us. He's going to change us. So we want to obey, and we're going to know how to obey even better, according to Hebrews, what we see later on, than those in the Old Covenant, according to Romans chapter 8. So God will transform us. Like no longer will we have priests with laws, and even though we have Scripture, God's law will be written inside of us, in our minds, and that's so much better. Like, I can't imagine having to memorize 600-plus laws, commands. And then everything that went along with it, and how do they apply in different situations. That's why there were so many priests and so many teachers and so many systems, because it was so much. But now we have God's law inside of us. That doesn't mean that we disobey God's law. I'm going to be really careful about that. Jesus says, hey, not one iota of the law will pass away. But it does mean that the promises through transformation through God indwelling inside of us. And the second promise says in verse 11, "And each person will not teach his fellow citizen and each his brother or sister, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them." So he's saying, hey, you will have intimacy. You're actually going to know God. Like, the priest's job was to teach people about God, and the king's job was to represent God to people. It was all about helping people know God. And so what he says, hey, in the new covenant, you're not going to tell somebody else, hey, be intimate and God, with God. Like, come back to him, be intimate with him. The idea is that if you have been saved, you will already be intimate with God. He will already know you, and he will know him. And it says from the least to the greatest. So saying, hey, from the poorest person, most marginalized person, to the greatest person in the world, anybody who comes to Jesus will know God. And lastly, the third promise is forgiveness of sin. It says, "For I will forgive their wrongdoing, and I will never again remember their sins." I think sometimes we look at the forgiveness of God and we say, hey, that's pretty cute. Like it's so cute, God would forgive me. Like, that's so nice of him. And we're like, hey, I'll take that forgiveness. You know, I'll put it in my back pocket. Like, God's forgiveness is not cute. God's forgiveness is costly. It involves atonement. It involves him bearing our sin. I'd say the hardest part, it involves him forgetting our sin. Like, it's one thing, I know this, to forgive somebody, but to forget what they've done to you, that's a whole different level. You know, we would call that disassociation, and we would not recognize. Like, so we struggle to do it, but imagine God eternally being sinned against, eternally being rejected, not just by one person. Like, we think of the worst things happen to us is usually by one or two people. For God, it's been thousands, millions of people who have sinned against him, rejected him, and he has he's chosen to forgive them. And so that's why this is a better relationship, because there is, I want you to pay attention, there are zero relationships in this world where there is full forgiveness and full forgetfulness. There's absolutely no relationship. Everybody you have hurt and everybody who has hurt you, you will remember and they will remember always. But God makes a promise that he will not remember. And that's how we know it's full forgiveness, because he's not going to bring it up later. Like, we've all been there, right? Like, we thought we were past something and then something gets brought back up and we're back in the middle of it, and we know that because we're flawed people. But the covenant God makes, like you, if you could somehow go talk to God, according to this, he would say, I don't remember that. What Fred did on that day, I have no recollection of that. Jesus says, as far as the east is from the west, God has truly forgiven us. We are truly absolved. He has truly forgotten. And I don't know how that works. God shouldn't forget anything. I don't know theologically how that plays out. But man, that's comfortable. That's a faith that I want. I need absolution, because I know my sin is bad. And some of us, we keep the cup clean on the outside, but the inside is terrible. The thoughts that we have and the things that we do and the way that we use people and the way that we judge people. And Jesus forgives us, absolves us. The new covenant brings not only intimacy, not only this knowledge of God, not only transformation, but it brings forgiveness. I've heard it said this way, there is nothing that Satan could accuse you of before God that he would condemn you for. In fact, he would say, I don't remember that. And it's not because he's forgetful, like he's an old man in the sky. It's because Jesus bore that sin. Like, Jesus paid for that sin. And he paid the price for that sin. So think of like your sins and like the put up the worst one and say, man, if God saw this and if God brings this up, if it was brought up before my family, I would be utterly condemned. I might even go to jail. But if it's before God, he could say, no, my son has paid for that. That's why Jesus is interceding for us right now. He is reminding the Father, if I can even say it that way, that he has absolved us and paid for our sin, our brokenness, our guilt before him. And so that's why it's a better covenant. That's why it's built on better promises. And that's why Jesus has a superior ministry. And the ministry of Jesus, like I said, it began, some would argue, with creation. Many others say that began at his incarnation, when he was born, when he was conceived, and then when he was born. And as he lived a perfect life. He taught people, he healed, he gathered disciples, he addressed sin, he cast out demons, and then he was betrayed by one of his closest friends. And it was his friend Judas, but betrayed him. And the night he was betrayed, he took bread and said, hey, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. He took the cup after they were finished eating the Passover meal, so that this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you gather in remembrance of me. And these are this is the image of the new covenant. This is the better relationship we have with God. None of the ordinances involved the people sitting there, besides the sin they brought to the table. That's all they brought. Like, it wasn't like, hey, this bread represents me and you, Peter, as well, and you, James. Like, it represents all of us somehow. And this cup, it represents the life that you're going to give and your ministries as you go out and make disciples. That's not what he said. He said, this is my body, this is my blood, and this is his covenant. So if you want to get to God, man, you've got to go through Jesus. Like, there's no other system. Even if you hear what I'm saying, you're like, oh, that's a bunch of baloney. I don't believe that. I think I can get to God. It's impossible. So I'm going to pray for us. We're going to go into a time of communion where we get to celebrate the body and the blood of Jesus. And this is a time for believers. If you're a believer in Jesus and you have put your faith in him, this is a time for you to come up and take communion. And this is also an invitation to believe in Jesus. That maybe you have related to him in broken ways. Maybe you have tried to steal his glory. You've thought things, you've said things, you feel nothing for him, but you know you need a better covenant. You need a better relationship, because the reality is there's no other covenant out there. Like, even though some people today say, oh, actually, the law is still there, people can still get to God. That's actually not true. The whole book of Hebrews is the point of that. There's no other way to God except through Jesus. And so I'm going to pray for us. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your son, Jesus, and the ministry that he does on our behalf, that he has a superior ministry to the Levitical priesthood, but also to us, God. I think I fool myself sometimes thinking I can save people, thinking that through just doing random generous things that somehow people will be transformed, hiding your name as I do them, or even doing them for my own benefit. Your son Jesus' ministry is vastly superior to mine and to ours. He truly accomplished salvation on the cross. He truly accomplished the gift of eternal life through his resurrection and gave us his life. And so I pray, Lord, that any ministry that we would do would be lifting up his ministry, that we would support his ministry, which is superior to ours, because through his ministry, he has established a better covenant, a better relationship with you. And that's really good news, because I don't think we would have done any better than those Israelites. In fact, maybe we would have done worse. We needed a new covenant because we broke the first one. So, Father, I pray that those of us here today would say yes to that relationship with Jesus. I pray that his forgiveness would not just be cute and something we can put in our back pocket and give lip service to. I pray that we would swim, that we would immerse ourselves, that we would be baptized, that we would be overwhelmed by that forgiveness, that we would make it ours by saying yes to your son, Jesus. And lastly, God, thank you for the promises that the new covenant brings to us, this relationship with Jesus, that you will transform us, you will indwell us, that you will write your law in our hearts and our minds, that we will all know you from the least to the greatest. There's great equality that comes through that, and intimacy, and the forgiveness. And not, Father, not just forgiveness, but forgetfulness, which I don't know how that works. But I'm so thankful that when you look at me, you don't see me on my worst days, which are often. You see me in light of your son, Jesus. You see me justified. You see me righteous. And that's how I can know you. And that's how we can know you too. So, Father, would you bless this time of communion? Would you awaken those today who have played games, who have this transactional relationship with you, who feel nothing for you? Would you wake them up? To give them a vision of your son Jesus on the cross. And that you, I ask, Lord, that you would haunt them with the question, what is he doing there? Why is he there? And I pray someday they would understand he is taking their place. He's paying for their sin and mine. I pray this in Jesus' name.